Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 23, or the 23rd Psalm, as it's often known. Psalm 23, this is a Psalm of David. And today we're just going to look at verse 1. But I'm going to read all six verses for us. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Great God in heaven, we thank you once again that you have given us your word, that you have revealed yourself to us. Father, what a gift, an amazing gift. And Father, we also thank you for Jesus, our Savior. We thank you that he is the Good Shepherd. And Lord, we thank you for this comforting message that we find in you, that you are our shepherd, and we shall not want. Father, we just pray that you'd open up our hearts and our minds that we might understand, that we might comprehend your word and the truth that is contained within it. We commit this all to you. We thank you in advance for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the 23rd Psalm is without a doubt the most loved of all the Psalms, all 150 of them. Beyond that, it's perhaps the most well-known passage in the whole of the Old Testament. So as we look at this psalm today, we're going to be looking at a very familiar text of Scripture. But like always, I want to encourage you to look at this psalm with fresh eyes, with a fresh perspective. We know that God's Word is rich and deep. There's always much to learn from it, no matter how familiar we might be with a particular passage. One historian had this to say about Psalm 23. He writes, "It has sung courage to the army of the disappointed. It has poured balm and consolation into the hearts of the sick, of captives in dungeons, of widows in their grief, of orphans in their loneliness. Dying soldiers have died easier, as it was read to them. Ghastly hospitals have been illuminated. It has visited the prisoner and broken his chains. It has made the dying Christian slave freer than his master." Friends, this is a towering psalm with a very powerful message. The great Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he called it the pearl of the Psalms. This is a psalm that speaks a message of comfort and hope to us all, no matter what we're going through. And before we go any further, I'd like to share with you somewhat of a humorous story from my own ministry, from my younger days as a pastor. My wife and I served at a church in Ohio. That was our first pastorate. And I remember, I think it was even my first year in ministry, a gentleman from the church, he ended up in the hospital. He had a very serious heart problem. And it was actually the Cleveland Clinic that he was admitted to, one of the top hospitals in the country. I'll never forget when I went to visit him. He was in this large room with many other patients. And it was overwhelming to me. In fact, I remember there was this distinct odor in the room. And as I saw all these people in very serious, critical condition, It was overwhelming. I went over to his bed. His wife was there and Stephanie was there as well. And I started talking to him. He couldn't talk back to me, but I'm sure he could understand what I was saying. And after a little while, I started to read the 23rd Psalm. Well, let me tell you, I only made it through half of the psalm, maybe not even that. I started to realize that my surroundings were having quite the effect on me. And I stopped reading and I said, I think I need to sit down. I'm not feeling very good. So I started walking in the direction of the nearest chair. And I didn't even make it to the chair because by the time I got to the end of the bed, I completely passed out on the floor there. Well, it was probably less than a minute before I woke up again. And I noticed, I looked up and there was probably half a dozen doctors and nurses. They were looking down on me. They were asking questions. They were checking to make sure if I was all right. I wasn't planning on it, but here I created this huge stir in the Cleveland Clinic emergency room. Well, long story short, the gentleman, over time, he recovered. He ended up living for another 6 years, and 3 years ago in 2015, I had the privilege of going back to Ohio to do his funeral. And I remember many times after that, he gave me a hard time. He loved to poke fun at me that I was, while I was reading the 23rd Psalm, I passed out. Well, obviously, this is a wonderful psalm. It provides comfort for the afflicted, and it ministers to people in countless wonderful ways. I praise God that he inspired David to write it. As I was saying earlier, we're going to focus our attention on the first verse, and then over the next 2 weeks, we'll look at the rest of its message. So verse 1, and you know this, I'm sure you know this by heart. I'm sure there's many of you who have memorized this psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, or I shall not be in want. The first thing I want you to notice is how David, the psalmist, uses the pronoun my. The Lord is my shepherd. This is very important for us to understand because it tells us that David had a very personal and intimate relationship with the Lord. Protestant believers like to emphasize that the Christian life is all about a personal relationship with Jesus. And I believe that that's a good and necessary emphasis because that's what it is. Christianity is all about knowing Christ personally. Think of John 17 and verse 3, where it says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ." Now, that's not to de-emphasize the corporate aspect of the Christian faith. That's not to de-emphasize the importance of the church. But again, the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is your shepherd. The Christian has a personal relationship with the living God, with Jesus Christ. So there's this deep level of intimacy. And this flies in the face of what we hear sometimes. People show up to church, they think that once a week, that's good enough, that's their Christianity. But friends, that's not biblical Christianity. That's not genuine Christianity. The true Christian has this personal love relationship with the living God. Now, I'm sure most of you know that David was a shepherd boy. As he was growing up in ancient Israel, he cared for the flocks of his father Jesse. We read about this in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and chapter 17. And we need not be surprised that David would use this shepherd motif, the shepherd metaphor, in order to illustrate his relationship with the Lord. Listen to what pastor and author Steve Lawson had to say about the work of a shepherd. He writes, in ancient Israel, a shepherd's work was considered the lowest of all work. A shepherd would actually live with his sheep 24 hours a day with unwavering devotion day and night, both in fair weather and bad, to nurture, guide, and protect his sheep. The shepherd would assume full responsibility for the needs and safety of his flock, even risking his own life for their protection. To say the least, being a shepherd was not easy. We have this idea that work or our job involves showing up 8 hours a day, 40 hours a week, and then we have a couple days off to rest and recoup. That's more of a modern idea. That's more of a modern practice. That's not how things were in the ancient world, and that's certainly not the way things were for the shepherd. People back then, we know that they worked longer days, they worked harder jobs. The only day off they took was the Sabbath. But when we look at the life and work of a shepherd, we know that it was a tough job. The shepherd never got a day off, and even at night, he had to be on guard. He had to be on the lookout for fierce animals looking to prey on his defenseless sheep. It's interesting, if you look, I mentioned 1 Samuel 16 and 17. And chapter 17 is the story, of course, of David and Goliath. And we're told there that David was going back and forth from being a shepherd, caring for his father's flocks, to providing for his three older brothers. They were in the army. But as we're told that, in the midst of that story, we learn that David fought off and killed both a lion and a bear while he was doing his shepherding work. So this was not a job for the faint of heart. One of the things that we're going to discover as we study this psalm over the next couple weeks is that the shepherd protects the sheep. The sheep were dependent upon the shepherd for pretty much everything. And that certainly includes protection. A good shepherd would be willing to lay down his life for the sheep. He would willingly sacrifice himself for the sheep. And no doubt this was a huge responsibility. It took a unique person to do the job. It's ironic and even sad that the shepherd was looked down upon in ancient Israel. As Steve Lawson wrote in his commentary, this was considered among the lowliest of all jobs. But at the same time, it points us ahead to the saving work of Christ on behalf of all his people. Like poor wandering sheep, believers are helpless to save themselves. They're defenseless against the attacks of the enemy. But the Son of God, as the Bible puts it, took the form of a servant. He humbled himself. He made himself nothing in order that he might save them, in order that he might rescue his people. And that's why Jesus is often called the Good Shepherd. Turn with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. I want to read verses 1 to 18. And here is where Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd. He also calls himself the door. And so we learn that this is the kind of Savior we have, one who cares for his people, for his sheep, and he opens the door of salvation to them. John chapter 10, starting in verse 1, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, that they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it up for me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Friends, what this tells us, among other things, is that every human being is in a perilous and dangerous situation. Because of our sins, because of our iniquities, we've been separated. We have been estranged from the living God. We need a shepherd, a good shepherd, to guide us back home. You see, we are helpless to save ourselves. We need someone to come to our aid, someone to rescue us and to deliver us. And only a truly righteous person can plead our cause before a holy and just God. And friends, the only one who can fulfill that role is Jesus of Nazareth, the one who is truly God and truly man. So again, we need the good shepherd. We need the one who is the door. Friends, as we dig deeper into this passage, we're going to find that everything we have in Christ, everything we have in the Good Shepherd, comes to us by grace. The Bible says, this is a very familiar verse, Ephesians 2:8, "By grace you have been saved through faith." So salvation is a gift. It's not earned, it's not worked for. It is the unmerited favor of God upon the believer. So this first verse, and really the entire psalm, reminds me that the Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not be in want. All that I have in him comes by way of divine grace. Everything that God does for me and everything that God gives me is not in any way earned or merited. It's a gift. It can only be received by faith. Let me read verse 1 again. I realized I've stated it a couple times, but I really want us to zero in on this verse. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd." We've talked about the personal aspect there, the possessive aspect. "He is my shepherd. I shall not want." Now, this first verse really serves to govern and control the whole psalm. We know that we have this intimate personal relationship with the Lord, but there's more to it than that. "I shall not want." What that tells us is that everything we need in life, and even more, much more, is found in Christ. Let me say that again. Everything we need in life and more is found in Christ. One of the problems that plagues our world today is that we have an appetite for things we don't really need. We crave things that don't truly satisfy. We think we need them, but we really don't. And oftentimes, because of our wealth and because of the nature of this world, we're very prosperous. We have the power to acquire them so that we might possess them. But they never truly satisfy, and we only ever end up wanting more and more. You've heard me say before that sin always overpromises and underdelivers. Sin overpromises and underdelivers. In a subtle and deceptive way, sin entices us. It tells us that if we would only engage in a particular sin, whatever that sin might be, we would be happy. We would be satisfied. We would have our heart's desire and our lives would be enriched. That's the message, the subtle message that sin gives us. But then when we engage in that sin, it's always a disappointment. It leaves us wanting more. The sin that we were certain would satisfy our appetites only served to disappoint us. Now, that's not to say that sin isn't fun and exciting at times, but it is to say that it never truly satisfies. It never fills that void, that longing in our hearts. Now, if you've talked to someone addicted to pornography, and this is just one sin out of a whole catalog of sins, but if you've ever talked to someone who has been addicted to pornography, you understand this. For someone who is addicted to pornography, they often just start by looking at pictures. It's the images that really get them. But eventually, over time, that's not enough. They need more, they want more, so they start watching films and videos and the like. But then the same pattern repeats itself because eventually that's not enough. They need something else, something that is going to satisfy that growing lust in their hearts. Images won't do it, videos won't do it, so they search for something more. And what happens is they just get deeper and deeper into the sin. It's a terrible place to be, a terrible addiction. Now, it's important to note that sexual desire is not the problem. We know that God made us as sexual beings. He also gave us the context in which that desire is to be met, and that, of course, is the marriage relationship. One man, one woman coming together in covenant relationship. Anything else is out of bounds when it comes to God's will and God's plan for our sexuality. So what I'm saying is that sexual desire is not the problem. The problem is when you start seeking to meet that desire outside the bounds of the marriage relationship. Whether that happens to be pornography or adultery or any other form of sexual immorality. Let me go back to something that I said earlier. And that is, everything we need in life and more is found in Christ. Everything. I also made the point that verse 1 governs and summarizes this psalm. What we find is that the Lord is my shepherd. He provides for me. He provides for the believer. He protects them. He prospers them. These are all things that we're going to see as we continue to work through this psalm. But everything we need and want in life is found in Christ. And I'm saying that for the believer, because for the non-Christian, they don't want Christ. They want the world. But the believer wants Christ. And so we see how the Good Shepherd provides, he protects, and he prospers the believer. And friends, this work is remarkable. And it's all of grace. I can't say that enough. This is all of grace. It is the gift of God in Jesus Christ. Now, when it says in verse 1, I shall not want, let me just ask you a question. Does that mean that we don't want anything at all? Well, the answer is no. And I think that's obvious. There are worldviews and religions and philosophies that teach that kind of thing, that teach you shouldn't have any desires at all. But that's not what the Bible teaches. These philosophies, they tell us that you should strive to rid yourself of desire, rid yourself of want, and then in some sort of weird, twisted way, you won't be disappointed, and you'll somehow find fulfillment. I don't quite get it, but that's what they teach. Well, friends, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says that we are to delight yourself, or to delight ourselves in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 37:4. Let me ask you, if you're delighting yourself in the Lord, what are your desires? If you're delighting yourself in God, what is your desire? Will it be for the things of the world? Will it be for the lust of the eyes and the pride of life? Will your desire be for power and wealth and pleasure and all the things that the world tells us are desirable? Not at all. You see, if we're delighting ourselves in the Lord, our desires are going to be for the things of the Lord, the things of God. We will desire the things that Scripture tells us are desirable, things that are good and right and praiseworthy. We will long for righteousness and holiness and purity of heart. And most of all, we will desire God Himself. We will desire the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the pearl of great value. He is the lily of the valley. He is the bright and morning star. Friends, He is the one that is desirable above all else. Turn with me to Psalm 63. Psalm 63, and you'll remember that for our call to worship, I read verses 1 to 4. Well, I want us to look at verses 1 to 8. What we're going to find here is that David desired God above all else. David desired God above all else. Listen to this. O God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh faints for You, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon You in the sanctuary, beholding Your power and glory. Because Your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise You. So I will bless You as long as I live. In Your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise You with joyful lips. When I remember You upon my bed and meditate on You in the watches of the night, for You have been my help, and in the shadow of Your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to You, Your right hand upholds me. Isn't that amazing? Notice how David didn't say that he was longing for a new truck or just to modernize things or a new house or whatever. You know, we could fill in the blank with anything there. He said, God, earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. That was his longing. It was God Himself. One of the great things about the Christian life is that God redeems the desires of our hearts. We all have desires, we all have wants. But when we come to Christ, the Bible says that we are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And so God transforms us. He changes our wants and our desires and our affections so that we truly want what He is offering. And we truly want Him. It's not the world. We want Him. The things of God. Before Christ comes into our lives, we know that that's not the case. But when we come to Christ by faith, He starts to transform us and change us so that we truly desire to obey Him and to live our lives in conformity to Scripture. As I said earlier, our all-consuming desire is for God Himself. Now, it's not just about valuing Christ for what He gives us and for the benefits that come our way. That's part of it, and we're going to see that in the next couple of weeks, but first and foremost is valuing Christ for who He is in Himself. Friends, Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. He's perfectly holy. He's perfectly righteous and just. He's the only one who can save us from our sins. He's beautiful. He's glorious. He's beyond compare. Why would you want anyone or anything other than Jesus? Friends, let me ask you, do you value Christ for who He is? Let me just say a quick word on contentment. We live in a world where we're taught the opposite of contentment. We're taught that if we have just a little more, then we will be content. And then if we have just a little bit more, then we'll be happy. Well, then we get that something and we come to realize that it just doesn't do it for us, so then we want something more. And here in America and in our prosperity, we're really good at acquiring things. So good that we have all these storage places all over the land, and they just keep building more and more of them because we keep acquiring more and more stuff. What does the Bible tell us? The Bible says, this is 1 Timothy 6, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. That's all we need. According to this verse, according to the Bible, is food and clothing, and then we can be content. Now, that's a radical message. That's countercultural, to say the least. Instead of get more, acquire more, accumulate, indulge yourself, the Word of God tells us that as long as you have your basic needs met, food, water, clothing, shelter, then you can be content. And I love Paul's logic here. He said, you didn't bring anything into the world. You were naked. You brought absolutely nothing into the world. And you're not going to take anything out of the world with you. You can try, but you're going out of the world the same way you came into the world, with nothing. So why spend your life searching for more stuff, trying to acquire more things? Instead, he says, focus on godliness. There's great gain in godliness with contentment. Friends, the Christian doesn't need a whole bunch of stuff in order to be happy. We don't need that in order to be satisfied. As long as we have Christ, He is more than enough. We can say with David in this psalm, my cup overflows, it runneth over. Because I have Christ, I have enough. I live in abundance. I'm rich beyond compare. I shall not want. And friends, that is a wonderful place to be. It's so entirely freeing. And it's a message that the world needs to hear. It's a message that needs to be lived out in the hearts and lives of God's people. Oftentimes, with Christian and non-Christian, you find very little difference. Many professing Christians approach life with the same goals and the same priorities as that of non-Christians. Friends, these things ought not to be so. We are to be the light of the world. We are to be the salt of the earth. We are to be an example to people, to this world, that there is another way to live. Our lives should be pointing people to Christ and the hope that is found in Him alone. Friends, we want the world to see that because we have Christ, We have more than enough. We have a good shepherd who loves us. He cares for us. And get this, he died for us. He died in our place. And in the present, we know that he's given us joy unspeakable. All our needs are met in him. He satisfies the longings of our heart. That's the present. That's the nowism of the gospel. And in terms of the future, he's given us the promise of eternal life. We have hope. I was just reading this morning in the book of Job, Job chapter 14, and Job asked the question, if a man dies, will he live again? And the answer is, in Christ, he will live again. He has hope of eternal life. So God has given us all that we need. All of our needs are met in him. He satisfies the longings of our heart. All that we need is found in Christ. Well, friends, we need to conclude. Let me ask you once again, can you truly say, the Lord is my shepherd? The Lord is my shepherd. Is there that deep, intimate, personal relationship? Can you truly say, I shall not want? The only way that you can say that is if you know him personally. You see, if you're chasing after all the things of this world, then it's pretty clear that you don't know the Good Shepherd. And you're not delighting in him. You're not finding your satisfaction in him. I love what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3. He said, I want to know Christ. I want to gain Christ. I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. That was Paul's desire. He wanted to know Christ. He wanted to gain Christ. He wanted to be found in Christ. Friends, have you trusted Jesus to be your Lord and Savior? Do you know the joy of thy salvation? That's my prayer for you. That's my prayer and the desire of my heart for this congregation, that you might know Christ. Let me tell you, there's nothing like it. There is absolutely nothing that compares to knowing Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that centuries and even millennia, 3,000 years ago, you inspired King David to write this psalm. We thank you for the comfort it provides for us, and we thank you for the knowledge that you are our shepherd, and you take care of us like no one else can. Father, be at work in our hearts. I pray that you would minister to us as a congregation and as individual believers. Father, I pray that we would take this message of hope and this message of the gospel wherever we go, whatever we do, whoever we meet along this journey of life. Help us to be light in darkness. Help us to be the salt of the earth that you've called us to be. And Father, we thank you for the promise that your word will not return void. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.